And this really is, as you're glancing ahead, this really is a very racy chapter. And, you know, it's fortunately, it's all directly quoted from the Lord. And so as I read this, you can't say, oh, you know, this is worse than that joke he told right before worship. And I know you're thinking nothing could be worse than that. But this is pretty depressing on its own. So basically, just a quick review. Back in chapter 16, I know we're in 23, but back in chapter 16, God had used a word picture, had kind of painted this allegory or this parable of for the Jews, saying that, pardon me, that Jerusalem was like an abandoned child that God rescued and cared for, and this child grew up to be a woman and was naked and abandoned and hungry, and so God married her and gave her all kinds of gifts and blessed her with every good thing. But instead of being thankful, she became prideful and thinking, look at all these great things that I have. And fell into harlotry, into adultery, into fornication and immorality. So because she played the harlot with other nations, God finally judged her. And that was pretty much a big part of chapter 16. Now we're picking up in chapter 23, and we see God once again illustrating the condition of the Jews, or kind of the history and the story of the Jews, using an illustration. So we pick up in chapter 23, verse 1, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Ezekiel, saying, son of man, there were two women, the daughters of one mother, and they played the harlot in Egypt. They played the harlot in their youth. There their breasts were pressed, and there their virgin bosom was handled. Their names were Oholah, the elder, and Oholibah, her sister, and they became mine, and they bore sons and daughters. And as for their names, Samaria is Oholah, and Jerusalem is Oholibah. So you can tell right away we're into some kind of racy sort of stuff. The illustration that God is using, it, instead of one woman, this time it's two women, these young girls, actually, you know, you could estimate them as early teenagers, maybe, Oholah and Oholibah, and they played the harlot in Egypt. Understand that playing the harlot, in very literal terms, is to engage in immorality, to participate in fornication. God explains that Oholah is Samaria, and that Oholibah is Jerusalem. Remember, Samaria was the capital of the northern kingdom, and Jerusalem was the capital of the southern kingdom. After the Civil War, there was two kingdoms, northern kingdom of Israel, southern kingdom of Judah. Samaria is up in the north, capital city. Jerusalem is down in the south, capital city. So God's choice of names, Oholah and Oholibah, it's interesting. Oholah in Hebrew means her own tent, and Oholibah means my tent in her, or my tent is in her. The my tent is in her makes sense from if you think about Jerusalem, whose name given here, Oholibah, is my tent is in her, meaning that was the place that God had chosen to establish his name. The tabernacle was brought there. Ultimately, the temple was built there. So you can see why Oholibah would be my tent is in her, would be Jerusalem. What's the deal with her own tent, though, up in Samaria? Remember that immediately after the Civil War, there was Solomon's son, Rehoboam, and his adversary, Jeroboam. And they became the kings of this, you know, over this Civil War. Rehoboam, Solomon's son, was king in the south and of the southern kingdom. Jeroboam was the king of the 10 tribes up in the north, the northern kingdom of Israel. But the Jewish law, according to God, dictated that three times a year, all the Jewish men had to come to the place where God established his name. This is three times a year to celebrate certain of the festivals. So Jeroboam starts thinking about this and going, uh-oh, if they go back to Jerusalem three times a year, then their heart's going to be turned away from me. They're going to be turned after the house of David, which, remember, the house of David was David to Solomon to Rehoboam, and realizing they're going to follow after him and they're going to reject me, and the, you know, nations will be united and all be thrown out and probably killed. So what he decided to do was he established a new place of worship. He created golden calves. He figured that had worked well in the past, you know. And he created these golden calves, and he told the people in 1 Kings 12 is where you can read about this. He said, it's too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. You know, it's so far. Behold your gods, O Israel, that brought you up from the land of Egypt, he said. So he said, this is the place you're going to worship now, that you don't go down to Jerusalem. You know, that's off limits. Just worship here. And so that's why God came up with the name of Ohalah, which is her own tent. She was not, it was not God's tabernacle there. They had made their own deal. So, and they have the same mom, you noticed. Obviously, before the Civil War, they were both birthed out of one nation. And it says they played the harlot. They are like, basically, they're described like being like two teenage girls with no respect for their virginity. Which, unfortunately, is a very common picture today. And actually takes away from the example that God uses. Today, if we hear that you know, a teenage girl is playing the harlot, you know, that doesn't have near as big as impact it as it did even 40 or 50 years ago. And imagining this under the Jewish law, where God's law was that essentially if you gave up your virginity before the marriage night and somebody found that out, you were put to death. That was how essential purity was to God and the way he's created the human body, the way he desires human relationships to work. They were put to death. And so this is really far, as extreme as it sounds, it's far more extreme in Ezekiel's day when he's saying it. So they engaged in immorality. Their innocence is lost. Their harlotry is described as being committed in Egypt. Now, while Chapter 16's description, remember the that when I began, I referenced chapter 16, talked about the woman in harlotry, and she was an adulterous woman. Chapter 16's description was similar, but this is a different kind of harlotry, and God makes it pretty clear that in chapter 16, the harlotry, the adultery, was going after false gods, rejecting God, her husband, and going after false gods. That's the adultery. Well, in this case, the harlotry, the adultery, is rejecting God, not as the husband necessarily, but as the protector. Because we're going to see that this is essentially political alliance adultery. This is not, although this was their sin was going after false gods, the sin that he's addressing right now is going after alliances with the foreign nations, which he had specifically forbidden. Excuse me. So this harlotry is a political harlotry, essentially. And it began in Egypt when they were youths. It says it speaks of Jerusalem and Samaria's political alliances with Egypt. And this happened even right before the Civil War, if you remember that. When it says in verse 3 that they played the harlot in Egypt, they played the harlot in their youth. The Civil War happened after the death of Solomon, almost immediately after the death of Solomon. But Solomon had begun this harlotry, this political adultery against God, not trusting in God and saying, God, we are a nation, we are the nation of Israel, we are a nation governed by God, and thus we don't need to, you know, tell countries, hey, you watch my back and I'll watch yours, kind of thing. We don't need to do that. We need to be separate from the nations. That's what you've told us to do. But instead, you remember that Solomon married the Egyptian princess. He married Pharaoh's daughter. And that 1 Kings chapter 3, it says that Solomon formed a marriage alliance with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and took Pharaoh's daughter and brought her to the city of David until he had finished building his own house and the house of the Lord and the wall around Jerusalem. So even before the temple is finished, he's already begun to backslide into spiritual political harlotry, not trusting God, but actually trusting the Egyptians and saying, hey, you know, I marry your daughter. That means you don't go to war with me. We don't go to war with you. You know, and if anybody messes with one of us, they mess with both of us, kind of thing. So this was, according to 1 Kings 6, this was about 500 years. after Israel had come out of Egypt. And remember, they were slaves in Egypt. We just covered this Sunday night. They were slaves in Egypt. They were in bondage for 400 years. They were the slaves that worked. They would be beaten to death if they didn't continue to work and build the Egyptians' monuments and make the bricks and do their farming. And there was like 3 million of them being oppressed and afflicted from the time they were born until the time they died. And here that happened for 400 years. Here it is 500 years after that. And he's forming an alliance. Oh, it's fine now. You know, I'm always amazed at how quickly nations forget. Now, don't take anything except at face value for what I'm about to say, because it's not a political leaning of mine or anything. But it seems like to me about 60 years ago that the Japanese bombed Pearl Harbor. And yet most of us today are driving Japanese cars. You know, to me, there's a real forgetfulness there. And I'm not saying let's boycott the Japanese and let's hate them like we did in World War II. I'm just saying that nations tend to have a very, very short memory span. And so, and again, let me put the disclaimer on the end of that too. Please don't take that for anything other than illustrating the fact that we have a very short attention span. To which you respond, are we still talking about that? Yeah. Okay. So, 500 years later, oh, it doesn't matter that you had us in bondage. It doesn't matter that you were beating us to death. You know, it doesn't matter that God's law, which is eternal, says we're not to ever go back to Egypt, and we're certainly not to form alliances with the nations around us. We forgot all that, Solomon says, and goes, and we went ahead and had this political harlotry, essentially. Now, Egypt was not trustworthy. Egypt, as a matter of fact, here's this marriage alliance with Solomon, and what's happening? Every time Solomon gets an enemy, and Solomon says, I'm going to kill you or try and chase you out of town, what happens? They run to Egypt, and the Pharaoh goes, oh, we'll take care of you here. So they said, oh, we're in a marriage alliance. We're in an alliance. We're in a partnership, but we're also harboring the enemies of you personally and your nation. Sounds like a lot of the Muslim countries were supposedly in the war against terror together with. I don't know how you possibly form an alliance with a Muslim nation, but that, I guess that's beside the point. That's very much beside the point. The deal here is we're supposed to be in an alliance with Egypt, Solomon says, but, you know, it's turning on us. When Hadad, H-A-D-A-D, Hadad, was against Solomon, Pharaoh said, oh, come on down here, we'll hang out. And then when Jeroboam was against Solomon, Pharaoh said, oh, yeah, come on down, hang out in Egypt, we'll hang out. And so there was this point, and you can read about that. A number of those guys show up in 1 Kings 11, where we're supposed to be in an alliance. As far as God was concerned, they were lovers, Israel and Egypt. You guys are together in a physical relationship, and Egypt is betraying you. Egypt is harming you, essentially. And so God, I'm not going to read the verse again, but if you read verse 3, then you'll see basically it's like a girl with loose morals who ends up getting date raped. I mean, that's what happened. I know that's brutal, but it's not as bad as what God says in verse 3. That's what happened to Israel. We trusted you as our lover, they would say to Egypt, and were betrayed and done, and violence was done to Israel by Egypt as a result. So verse 5, I know you'd like me to continue on and get off that subject, but again, if you read ahead, this whole chapter is that subject. So verse 5, Oholah played the harlot while she was mine, and she lusted after her lovers, after the Assyrians, her neighbors, who were clothed in purple, governors and officials, all of them desirable young men, horsemen riding on horses. She bestowed her harlotries on them, all of whom were the choicest men of Assyria, and with all whom she lusted after, with all their idols, she defiled herself. She did not forsake her harlotries from the time in Egypt, for in her youth men had lain with her, and they handled her virgin bosom and poured out their lust on her. Therefore, I gave her into the hand of her lovers, into the hand of the Assyrians, after whom she lusted. They uncovered her nakedness. They took her sons and her daughters, but they slew her with the sword. Thus she became a byword among women, and they executed judgments on her. So, again, God had warned them not to form alliances with these other nations, but they paid no attention. And God points out first this the sin of the northern kingdom. This is, remember, in Egypt, in their youth, when right before they were born out of a civil war, they played the harlot with Egypt. As one nation, they played the harlot with Egypt. But now we see the northern kingdom. It talks about the Assyrians, the lust that Israel, or the northern kingdom of Israel, went after the Assyrians. It was during the reign of King Menachem. I don't know if you remember him or not. He's in 2 Kings 15. Not much memorable is spoken of King Menachem. Not Menachem Begin. That's a lot more recent history than this. But same name. That's where the name came from. And pretty much the only thing that you read about him is this, that 2 Kings 15, as a matter of fact, if you turn there, we can just read a couple of verses and I won't have to paraphrase. 2 Kings 15, verse 19. So basically, verse 17 says Menachem became the king. Verse 18 says he was evil. And verse 19 says Pul, king of Assyria, came against the land, and Menachem gave Pul 1,000 talents of silver so that his hand might be with him to strengthen the kingdom under his rule. Then Menachem exacted the money from Israel, even from all the mighty men of wealth, from each man 50 shekels of silver to pay the king of Assyria. And then that's it, verse 21, that's it. That's all he did. That's everything that's written in the book of Kings about him, is that he played the harlot with the Assyrians. Now, God makes the point that Oholah, remember the two sisters, Oholah, the northern kingdom, this guy here, God gave Oholah into the hands of those lovers she had, and they slew her with the sword. It said back in Ezekiel 23 that they executed... they uncovered her nakedness and they slew her with the sword and they executed judgments on her. In fact, if you think about it, here now Israel is in a love relationship, you know, in this political alliance, committing adultery, harlotry with Assyria and their lovers, as far as God's concerned. You've forsaken me, your protector, and you've gone after them to be your protector. So now you're lovers, is the illustration he uses. And ultimately, those lovers will kill you, he says. And that's what happened. Remember, it was the northern kingdom that was ultimately conquered a short time later by the Assyrians themselves. That the same nation that they said, oh, you know, we'll be together in this relationship, Assyria came down and totally destroyed them. If you're still in 2 Kings, you can go to 2 Kings 17 and be reminded of the Assyrian captivity. And we call it a captivity, but ultimately they would never return from it. So verse 5 of 2 Kings 17, the king of Assyria invaded the whole land and went up to Samaria and besieged it 3 years. In the 9th year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria and carried Israel away into exile to Assyria. That's what we call the Assyrian captivity. Some people get confused about the captivities because they get confused pretty much from the time Solomon dies. Because of the civil war, there was two nations, a northern and a southern, as we've talked about tonight. But the Assyrian Empire was the ones that ultimately took away the northern kingdom. And it was the Babylonian Empire that ultimately took away the southern kingdom. So we call it the Assyrian captivity and the Babylonian captivity. So in case you haven't been clear on that. So back to Ezekiel 23. God says, you know, this lover, the Assyrians that you've gone after, ultimately slew her with the sword. And verse 11 Now her sister Oholibah saw this, yet she was more corrupt in her lust than she, and her harlotries were more than the harlotries of her sister. So Oholibah, the sister, seeing this, it becomes more corrupt. You would think, of course, that the southern kingdom would have seen the northern kingdom evaporate into nothing and have been frightened. But they weren't. Instead, what they did was they got deeper and deeper into their harlotries. They formed alliances with other nations. They continued on in their idolatry and things. And they basically, they didn't repent of the same exact things that the northern kingdom was doing that got them in trouble, that ultimately destroyed them. And instead of repenting, they actually increased it. They turned up the temperature, basically. So verse 12 says, she lusted after the Assyrians, governors and officials, the ones near, magnificently dressed, horsemen riding on horses, all of them desirable young men. I saw that she had defiled herself. They both took the same way. So Judah also tried to become allies of the Assyrian Empire. It's 2 Kings 16. This is between the northern kingdom's alliance with Assyria and the Assyrian captivity. So basically, sandwiched in between there, Judah tried to form an alliance with them. It was King Ahaz who was in the southern kingdom of Judah. He was king at the time. And he was facing an attack from an alliance between Israel and the Arameans. Aram is the name of the nation. And Israel and Aram had formed this alliance, and they were attacking Judah. And Judah's all, you know, oh no. So King Ahaz, he's afraid that that they're going to be wiped out by the northern kingdom and the Arameans. And so he sends a message to the king of Assyria, who was Tiglath-Pileser at the time. And so in 2 Kings 17, I guess with hindsight, I could have just had you stay in 2 Kings and you would have, but this wears out your Bible and it encourages you to buy new ones. 2 Kings 16, it says in verse 7 that Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, I am your servant and your son. Here we go again. Instead of appealing to God, you know, instead of Ahaz saying, help us because we're your children, because we're your nation, instead he turns to the Assyrians and says, help us and we're devoted to you. He says, come up and deliver me from the hand of the king of Aram and from the hand of the king of Israel, who are rising up against me. Ahaz took the silver and gold that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house and sent a present to the king of Assyria. So he's buying his way into, you know, God had made this statement. I don't remember if it was in Ezekiel or Jeremiah, but he had made the statement to the kingdom of Judah, said, you know, other harlots charge for what they do and you pay for what you do. You're worse than a prostitute, he says, because prostitutes are getting money for defiling themselves. You defile yourself and you pay to do it. And that's exactly what was happening. And he's saying, you're using my money. He actually broke into the house of the Lord and took the money from the temple in order to pay the Assyrians to protect them. It's just, God views it as so, so repulsive. That's why chapter 23 is so repulsive, is because God is saying, this is about the only way I could really describe this to you. So Ahaz enters into this ungodly alliance. He uses God's money to do it. And then it makes matters worse. Then he pays a diplomatic visit. Everything's okay. And so he goes to Damascus, which at the time was the capital of the Assyrian Empire. He goes to Damascus and he's checking out everything. He's hanging out with Tiglath-Pileser, the king. And the king takes him to this Assyrian temple. And he looks around and he goes, cool. Awesome. Oh, I love that altar. Can I take a picture with my digital camera? You know, I really like this. And he starts making notes. And so he comes back to Jerusalem after this visit and he tells the high priest, he draws this out and says, this is the kind of altar I want in our temple. And that bronze altar of sacrifice, move that out of the way. Put it in mothballs. So God's altar is moved. They build this other altar that's just like the Assyrian's altar. And then the king starts cutting things up, cutting the feet off of stuff and moving stuff around and destroying some of the stuff. And basically the holy things are either cut up, moved, or removed so that the temple can look and be just like the Assyrian's temple. It's interesting how we have a tendency to do that in the kingdom of God, isn't it? Ooh, look at what the world's doing. Man, let's do it just like that. We do that with fashion. We do that with multimedia. We do that, certainly we do that with music. Hey, this is what's in the Christian, or this is what's in the world's top 40. Let's get a band that sounds like that. And 3 years later, we've got it. And then people are always going, that Christian music's always so out of date. How about just making music that glorifies God and not worrying about what the world's doing? How about making an altar that God said to do instead of doing it like the world? We're always trying to do things like the world. I don't understand it. Well, this ungodly alliance with the Assyrians, just like what shot the northern kingdom in the foot, they did it. And they used the house of God's money to do it. And then they started imitating the Assyrians. And it was like the girl who starts dating the bad news, you know, biker guy or something. And then she starts dressing in the leather jackets and the denim and the smoking the cigarettes and looking like the whatever he would be. Are the Hell's Angels still around? Can you say that in church? Okay, anyway. So she becomes like her lover, essentially. And God is disgusted by it. Now, what it says in verse 13 of Ezekiel 23 is, I saw that she had defiled herself. They both took the same way. That's exactly what happened. The Assyrians were already going that way. Now she's going that way too. So, it says in verse 14, she increased her harlotries. And she saw men portrayed on the wall, images of the Chaldeans portrayed with vermilion. I actually had to look up vermilion the other day. I didn't know what it meant. I bet you don't either. No, I'm just kidding. Anyway, it's a color of red. It's like a reddish orange. So there you have it. Portrayed with vermilion, girded with belts on their loins, with flowing turbans on their heads, all of them looking like officers, like the Babylonians in Chaldea, the land of their birth. When she saw them, she lusted after them and sent messengers to them in Chaldea. The Babylonians came to her to the bed of love and defiled her with their harlotry. And when she had been defiled by them, she became disgusted with them. She uncovered her harlotries and uncovered her nakedness. Then I became disgusted with her, as I had become disgusted with her sister. Yet she multiplied her harlotries, remembering the days of her youth, when she played the harlot in the land of Egypt. She lusted after their paramours, whose flesh is like the flesh of donkeys and whose issue is like the issue of horses. Thus you longed for the lewdness of your youth, when the Egyptians handled your bosom because of the breasts of your youth. The only comment I'm going to make about these last two verses is that paramours means illicit lovers. That's another word that I did not know until just the other day. So that's that. But as far as their descriptions, it's beyond gross in the original Hebrew as well as the English in front of us. So if you don't get it, I'm not going to explain it to you. And if you do, then I don't need to explain it to you. But notice that after the Assyrian Empire devastated the northern kingdom, then you'd think that Judah would have cried out to God and said, help, you know, we formed these alliances, they've gone bad. But instead, she just looks at Babylon. Babylon's nice and strong. He's getting better and bigger and good looking, and he's getting stronger by the day. And see, the Assyrian Empire was basically falling in prominence and power, and the Babylonian Empire was rising in power. Ultimately, they would become the world power of the day. And so next on their list of preferred allies was Babylon. And Judah sees how powerful Babylon would be, how desirable an ally that they would be, and was basically smitten like a girl in love with the wrong guy, essentially. And this process began, this whole looking at Babylon began when Hezekiah was sick. Do you remember when King Hezekiah was sick unto death? And he begged and pleaded, and God said, okay, you can live, but nothing turned out well because of that. And he got better, but before everybody in the world could find out he was better, he gets a letter brought by messengers from the king of Babylon and says, hey, you know, it was a get well card. It was like, hey, I heard you were sick. I hope you're doing okay. And he's so impressed with himself and with the king of Babylon, who sent him a get well card. And really, he did care enough to send the very best. It said Hallmark on the back. That he says, oh, you know, I'm so thankful for that. I'm really thankful. I am better. You know, tell him I'm better. As a matter of fact, and he's telling this to the messengers, let me take you on a tour. And so he starts taking him on a tour across all the... He said, this is the king's treasury. This is the house of the Lord. Look at the gold everywhere. This is, you know, showing them all the treasures of the land of Israel. That's brilliant. You know, if a person ever, you know, if a shady looking character knocks on your door and says, my car broke down, can I use your phone? Don't say, and this is where I keep the money, and this is all my expensive jewelry I inherited from my grandmother. Bad idea. And essentially, that's what, as soon as the messengers left, Isaiah, the prophet, came in and said, Hezekiah, what did you do? Oh, I gave the guys a tour, showed them everything. Hezekiah, I'm sure Isaiah wanted to say, you moron, what are you doing? But he said, this is ultimately going to be the end. The time's going to come when the Babylonians are going to come in and take all of this away. It's like, what were you thinking? But he was smitten. He was like, oh, you know, look at what a great nation they are. Look at how powerful they are. Look at how established and strong they are. Of course, the messengers of Babylon went back to the king of Babylon and said, we need to invade this land and take all the treasure, just like you would think they would. Verse 22, therefore, O holy Ba, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will arouse your lovers against you. In fact, we do see that's exactly what will happen. Now, remember, he's talking in future tense here. It already happened in the northern kingdom, but it hasn't happened in the southern kingdom yet. At least finally and destructively, there's been two attacks by Babylon already, but there's going to be an ultimate destruction here coming up very quickly. Behold, I will arouse your lovers against you from whom you were alienated, and I will bring them against you from every side. The Babylonians and all the Chaldeans, Pekod, Shoah, and Koah, and all the Assyrians with them, desirable young men, governors and officials, all of them, officers and men of renown, all of them riding on horses. You know, this thing that so impressed them before. Oh, they're riding on horses. Well, they're going to trample you. They will come against you with weapons, chariots, and wagons, and with a company of peoples. They will set themselves against you on every side with buckler and shield and helmet. And I will commit the judgment to them, and they will judge you according to their customs. I will set my jealousy against you, that they may deal with you in wrath. They will remove your nose and your ears, and your survivors will fall by the sword. They will take your sons and your daughters, and your survivors will be consumed by the fire. They will also strip you of your clothes and take away your beautiful jewels. Thus I will make your lewdness and your harlotry brought from the land of Egypt to cease from you, so that you will not lift up your eyes to them or remember Egypt any more. For thus says the Lord God, behold, I will give you into the hand of those whom you hate, into the hand of those from whom you were alienated. They will deal with you in hatred, take all your property and leave you naked and bare, and the nakedness of your harlotries will be uncovered, both your lewdness and your harlotries. These things will be done to you because you have played the harlot with the nations, because you have defiled yourself with their idols. You have walked in the way of your sister. Therefore, I will give her cup into your hand. Thus says the Lord God, you will drink your sister's cup, which is deep and wide. You will be laughed at and held in derision. It contains much. You will be filled with drunkenness and sorrow, the cup of horror and desolation, the cup of your sister Samaria. You will drink it and drain it. Then you will gnaw its fragments and tear your breasts. For I have spoken, declares the Lord God. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have forgotten me and cast me behind your back, bear now the punishment of your lewdness and your harlotries. God, in God's story here, O holy Boaz, lovers are going to be turned against her on every side. She already hates them. And certainly the Jews already hate Babylon. Babylon has already caused them to suffer much. And so former lover, now hated enemy, but it's going to get worse. And they're ultimately going to be, what God said, the instrument of his judgment. And he says, I'm turning the judgment over to them. And they're going to treat you the way they treat, you know, people they don't like. And the Babylonian Empire was brutal. And certainly they would do everything that God had promised that would happen to them. All the peoples from the Babylonian Empire, there's a list of them, the Chaldeans, the Pekod, the Shoah, and the Koah would attack Judah. Their military force is far superior to the Jews. And God says, by the way, I'm on their side. I'm standing against you. So, you know, this isn't going to be one of those, oh, God will rescue us kind of things, because he says, this is happening because I'm judging you, and the judgment's going to be certain, it's going to be severe. And he says, you're going to face the same fate that your sister Samaria, you know, the northern kingdom, suffered. And ultimately, I mean, you could kind of wrap this whole thing up in verse 35. He says, because you have forgotten me and cast me behind your back, bear now the punishment of your lewdness and your harlotries. You've forgotten me. You've walked away from me. You've cast me away. So anything that I do is certainly righteous. It's certainly just. And it's certainly what you deserve. Verse 36, moreover, the Lord said to me, son of man, will you judge Oholah and Oholibah? Then declare to them their abominations, for they have committed adultery, and blood is on their hands. Thus they have committed adultery with their idols, and even caused their sons, whom they bore to me, to pass through the fire to them as food. Again they have done this to me. They have defiled my sanctuary on the same day, and have profaned my Sabbaths. For when they had slaughtered their children for their idols, they entered my sanctuary on the same day to profane it. And lo, thus they did within my house. Furthermore, they have even sent for men who come from afar, to whom a messenger was sent. And lo, they came for whom you bathed, painted your eyes, and decorated yourselves with ornaments. And you sat on a splendid couch with a table arranged before it on which you had set my incense and my oil. The sound of a carefree multitude was with her, and drunkards were brought from the wilderness with men of the common sort. And they put bracelets on the hands of the women and beautiful crowns on their heads. Then I said concerning her who was worn out by adulteries, will they now commit adultery with her when she is thus? But they went into her as they would go into a harlot. Thus they went into Oholah and to Oholibah, the lewd women. But they, righteous men, will judge them with the judgment of adulteresses and with the judgment of women who shed blood, because they are adulteresses and blood is on their hands. So essentially, and again, some pretty graphic and gross descriptions here, but essentially God is pointing out in illustrative form, it's not just political alliances, it's also the adulteries, it's also all the abominations that you've committed, like the other nations. It's you know, the adultery is not limited to politics, it's also spread, like it was in chapter 16, spread to the false gods and adopting the false gods of the Babylonians and the Assyrians and the Egyptians and pretty much any of these horrible practices that they did that you've adopted. And so you're going to be, you know, you entered into those disgusting relationships and you're going to be judged for it, essentially. Verse 46, for thus says the Lord God, bring up a company against them and give them over to terror and plunder. The company will stone them with stones and cut them down with their swords. They will slay their sons and their daughters and burn their houses with fire. Thus I will make lewdness cease from the land, and all women may be admonished and not commit lewdness as you have done. Your lewdness will be requited upon you, and you will bear the penalty of worshiping your idols. Thus you will know that I am the Lord God. Once again, the Jews are reminded, you brought this on yourselves. God is not being unjust. He's been more than kind and merciful. He has been long-suffering. He has been gracious. He's been patient. And for a lot of generations, as a matter of fact, but now it's time to bring judgment on them. And what we're going to see, finally, as we've seen this predicted by Ezekiel over and over and over again for these first 23 chapters, is that when we pick up next week in chapter 24, God says, today is the day. Today is the day. And that would, he's talking to Ezekiel in chapter 24 on the day that the king of Babylon lays siege to Jerusalem for the final destruction of the third and final attack of Babylon against Jerusalem and will level it and empty it. So that's next time. Let's pray. Father, there are chapters in the Bible that we are often shocked by and left speechless. And this is certainly one of them. But you've more than effectively communicated how you feel when we trust in other relationships besides our relationship with you for protection. You've certainly shown to us quite clearly how abominable it is for people to go after gods that are not you. And you've put it in terms that we would not certainly soon forget, that by today's standards are racy and almost unmentionable. But we know that when these words were written and proclaimed to the Jews, that they were even more scandalous. And it's hard to think of a way that you could express yourself that would be more clear to how you are affected and how you feel when your people go off after relationships and gods that are not you. And we pray that we would never give you cause, personally, that we would never give you cause to do that, to have to rebuke us in such a harsh manner. Lord, we know that there have been times that you've said to the people in the church, you've left your first love. And if that's what you would say to any of us today, then we want to hear that, that you would not have to turn up the volume or the intensity of that statement anymore, that we would repent and do the things we did at first, and that you would have first place, the primary and prominent position in our hearts, so that we would not inflict the emotional pain on you that you suffer when your people commit adultery spiritually, that we would not give you cause to be upset, but just that you would look on us and that you'd be happy. We want to be people that please your heart. And so, Father, again, all we can do is pray that this chapter is behind us, not only in having read it and examined it, but that it would be behind us, that none of us would live it in our future. And so we commit our hearts to you tonight, Lord, and we pray that we would be cause for your gladness as you observe our walks and you test our minds and you examine our hearts. And we pray all these things in the name of our Savior, in Jesus' name. Amen.